Good morning, thank you. Lovely to see you all, and hope you're all got some tea or coffee or something to keep you warm. We're on Tet Zion Amud Aleph, four lines from the top, after the pink. If anybody needs a sheet, doesn't have, let me know. We have after this another two daf to complete the second perek, the second chapter. It is far shorter than the previous one. And we had one Mishnah. We have one large, elongated Mishnah, some reflections on various, or annotations on various sections, and then we're going to move to the next Mishnah and next perek. And as I noted last time, this is, if we did conceptual theology for the first perek, reflecting broadly on themes that apply across time, this is much more historically focused. How were these fasts conducted historically? So we're going to observe some of the details. We began last time saying what was literally done, and we said they'd go out into the street, they'd take the aron, they'd put ash on the aron, the ash would go on the leader's head, they'd put ash on everybody's head. What would the brachot sound like? Then we had some back and forth about whether the brachot were the same in the Beit Mikdash or not. Then we spoke about the mishmar and the ma'amad, and we got to the end of the Mishnah, talking about drinking in the Beit Mikdash, Kohanim, whether they could drink, Megillat Tanit, and we're going to go quite rapidly through annotations on all these moments, ending the perek in a couple of daf by reflecting on, as I mentioned, some historical holidays that they used to have. Yom Nicanor. Anyone know what Yom Nicanor is?
Nicanor Day.
Nicanor Day, you got it. What does it commemorate? Good question, nobody knows. What does Halloween commemorate? Lahavdol. Yeah, I don't know. People dress up and there's pumpkins around. There's probably something. So this is, say again? It's a pagan, presumably pagan holiday. There are not that many pagans in America, but there's a lot of Halloween in America. Say again?
Some sort of harvest.
Oh, maybe it's something to do with the harvest. I thought it was All Hallows Eve, something to do with witches and witchcraft. My father actually did a master's in witchcraft. Which is how I got to America. We visited Salem once, didn't go well. I remember being surprised when I first heard that as well. Apparently he studied the sociology of witchcraft, didn't actually practice the spells, but the practice as it arose historically. Why? Nobody knows. You can ask him next time you see him. But we got quite far off from Yom Nicanor. But essentially, there are holidays that are observed, and we don't always know the history. So again, this perek is about unfolding. Why did things happen the way they did, and how did they happen? So we finished last time with just a couple of observations on the Mishnah. Why does the leader put ash on their head? Because they're included. Why do they go first? We said usually only matters of praise. You know, the major celebration, you'd give honor to the first leader, but in kind of more difficult circumstances, they'd go last. I'm suggesting here is that actually, though there is despair involved in a moment of crisis, having the power to resolve it is an accolade. It's a moment of self-esteem where you get to resolve the crisis for the people, and they put their trust in you. And then we said, well, if that's the case, why do they not put the ash on themselves? Why do other people put ash on them? We said, well, this is not just a pure happy occasion. There's no comparison between being embarrassed by yourself, which is how this daf begins, and then being embarrassed by somebody else. And we didn't actually do the last three lines in peak. And where would the ash go? On the head? It would go in the makom tefillin, which is above. I remember laughing about it when I was in high school, when they said, right where the hairline is. And then the teacher said, or where it used to be. And we went, ha, ha, ha. Not funny anymore. So it goes right over here, although it is between the eyes, behind the hairline, and that's where the ash would go. Shnem ala sumav eli tzion, how do we know? Because in Yeshayahu, they prophesies a future time, in a moment of redemption, where the mourning of Zion, lated lehem per, where they will put glory, tachat efer, in place of ash. And per is often a code in rabbinic literature for tefillin. It's a thing, it's a display of glory, and that would go b'makom efer. So if the tefillin goes where the efer used to be, presumably the efer goes where the tefillin sits. Now, the Gemara gives us a very helpful mnemonic here. Rachav, teva, vasakim, efer, efek, vura, moria, simon. This is a mnemonic for the next seven subjects we're going to cover quite rapidly, just in the yellow. And I've divided the DAF into four sections. We've got yellow of various degrees, red of various degrees, green, and then yellow again on the next page. And those are essentially four sections. The first yellow bit is going to be going through rapidly what was done concretely in the first part of the fast day and why did we do it. And these are questions we ask often nowadays when we do ritual. Why do we do it? Why do we kiss the tzitzit when we do Kriyat Shema? And I mean historically, like what are we trying to evoke by doing that? All sorts of questions. Why do we light candles on Shabbat? Anyone know why we light candles on Shabbat? Shalom bias is one of the major historical understandings that it's. Why does it represent shalom bias? Yeah, so it adds light to the house, or it's very practical, meaning without it I can't see, I'm going to trip over, I can't eat the food, I can't see what I'm doing. So it serves a very practical function. But there are questions, why do we cover the challah? That came up in parent-child learning last night. Why do we cover the challah on Shabbos? Three different reasons, right? Either, and when I was supervising my first conversion, I've been through a number of conversions, when I was supervising the conversion of the first convert that I supervised, the bear. One, say again?
The bear.
The bear, no, that one, that was my third convert, didn't go so well. The first question the bet didn't ask him when he came for his first meeting was, why do we cover the challah on Friday night? Which I had not prepared him for. So it would have been helpful to have like an outline of the kind of things they'd want him to be prepared for. But he had been to our house for Friday night dinner, and we kind of spoke about why we were doing things. And the head of the basin said, there are three different reasons. One is because of the man. The man, when it landed, it had dew underneath and a covering of dew on top. So we have practice to have a cover underneath the challah and a cover on top of the challah. Also, in terms of brachot, in terms of precedence, usually you'd say a bracha first on bread before wine, so we cover the bread when we make kiddush, so we don't have a problem of kiddimut or precedence in brachot, and then you've got the homiletic reason for that you basically explain that principle for children. You say you don't want to embarrass the challah by saying the bracha on the wine in front of it. But why do we do this ritual? All and if any of those reasons wrong? Could be they're all wrong. It depends. If I'm asking historically why did this arise, they might all be wrong. If the question is why does this resonate today, there are probably many more correct answers. And that's part of the tension we're going to face in the next few lines. What do we do with historicity generally? So Lama Yotzim Lerechov. We said the first thing we do on these fast days, we'd go into the street with the ark, we'd put ash on the ark. So why do we go into the street? And what we're going to see as we go through a lot of debate on this. Some of there's going to be consensus, but some are going to be different views. Rabbi Chiba Abba said, why? Because we are saying we have cried out in private. We were in shul. We've been davening now already for a few fasts. We're talking about the last seven fasts. And we weren't answered in private. So we now go into public to debase ourselves as a mode of requests. And again, Lahavdil, you can imagine, or one could imagine a private relationship that is going through a difficult time. And, you know, I've begged privately in the house, and now, you know, I'm going to the street and I'm, you know, doing a display of roses and I'm calling out. And, you know, you'd think it could be quite embarrassing and you risk rejection in a far more public way. But what you're doing is an attempt to show how desperate you are. And you don't care. I don't care about myself anymore. I don't care how embarrassed this is. This is so important to me. So that's Reb Chiya's understanding of why we go into the street. Rish Lakish says, Galenu, Galutenu Mechapera Aleinu. No, this is, we're going into the street not to debase ourselves, but to symbolically exhibit what we are going through. We are going through exile. We feel like we've been abandoned by God. And we're hoping that this is a form of atonement for this purpose. Now, are these just two random explanations that we could add more to, or there's something fundamental that opposes these two views? I'll leave that with you to some degree, but as we go through, that's something to think about. My banaho, is there an argument between these two views? If this is about I'm debasing myself in public, or this is I'm in exile and I need help in exile, is there an argument? And the answer is yes, there is a difference. One's if I decide, right, we're all going to go, and instead of doing Shacharis in the Yom Yisrael of Jamaica States, the whole of next week, Shacharis is going to be in the Yom Yisrael of Hollywood or the Yom Yisrael of Hillcrest. We're just going to go to a different shul. We're going into galut, so to speak. We're moving from our regular place, but we're not in public still. So that would be enough, given between those two views. Let's say you can't make it to the street easily. Let's just go to a different shul. Or is that complete waste? That's not part of what we're trying to accomplish. So that's enough, gemina. Has it resolved what the bottom line we should do? No. But it's left that out there as different readings. Again, this is about historically what happened, what can we extract from this, and how can we maybe embody that in the way that we live. And again, so this means maybe if you're going through a difficult time and you're looking for an outlet, how can I do this? One option might be, you know, daven in a different shul one day or move seat in a shul one day. Maybe that'll evoke something for you as a penitent along these lines. Lama mosin l'tzevi l'rechova. Why do we take out the ark into the street? Rabbi Shubin Levi says, "Klit sanua hayalanu v'nitpazer ba'avonenu," because this is a private vessel that we keep out of the public view. The ark is usually in shul and also represents the Aron Kodesh in the Kodesh Kodashim, which was never on display. So we've taken something that is deeply private and we've put it out in the street. We are doing literally the equivalent of bearing the soul. I was going to say hanging out our dirty laundry, but I couldn't think of the phrase for that. When we say don't display your dirty laundry, that's literally what we're doing. This is something usually nobody sees, and we've put it out in the world. And why do we wear sackcloth? We hear this all the time. In Purim story, they put on sackcloth. What is sackcloth? What is sackcloth made of?
Sacks.
Sacks, I would think. But the understanding is...
Not
rabbi sacks, thank God. It is made here. Apparently, it is made of animal furs to some degree, fibers from animal material. We wear sackcloth not just because it's, you know, sad, but because we are saying we are basically wearing furs, which usually people wear furs very expensive, and it's actually a display of wealth. But here the assumption is actually you want to evoke a sense of desperation. You put on furs to show that you're an animal, and you are entirely dependent on God. Why do we put ash on the ark? Rabbi Ben Pazi says, "Kloma," as if to say, "Imo anachi betzara," I am with him in distress. How does putting ash on the ark show that I am with him in distress?
Capital I.
Say again?
Hashem I.
Right, capital I. Meaning, this is a way of saying that God is with us in suffering. This is often, we're in Shemot at the moment, we've kind of passed it already, but often there's an understanding, why does God present himself in a small snare, in the shrubbery, in a fire? And one of the Midrashic approaches is because God is saying the people are suffering, I'm suffering too, and I don't want you to think that I'm going to appear in a huge oak, which probably doesn't exist in the Midianite desert, but I'm not going to appear in a huge terebinth while the people are suffering, so I appear in a small snare. Imo anachi betzara. And that's the turn of phrase. And here the assumption is that we put ash on the ark. And this is an odd declaration because we're trying to show that we're animals, we're in despair, we're in disgrace, we need help. But for this view, we put ash on the ark to say, you know, God, you're in this with us too. It's almost, you know, let me put you in pain here as well. Reish Lakish says, "Bechol tzar atam lo tzar." Reish Lakish quotes another verse that in every pain and trauma, it is pain for him too. Now, is that just an echo of the same sentiment? Are there two fundamentally different understandings there? It's unclear. And the Ben Yoyada has a reading of this that says they're different. But again, that's open for interpretation. Amar Rabzera now reflects on this and says, "Meresh, you should know the first time ki hava chazin lel rabbanan diafki efer mikla al gabei teva." You should know the first time that I saw rabbis put the ash on the ark, Mizda Azea li kule gufe, my entire body tremored with fear. Now, why is he adding that? I mean, it's an interesting anecdote, I guess. But again, if we're reflecting on the importance of history, it seems to be what Reish Lakish is, Reb Zeira is adding here, is that it's one thing to talk about it, but you should know the first time I saw this, this shook me. So conceptual theology is one thing, but actually practice is something else. And that's why it's important for us to go through the history of what happened so that we can envision this with real people really happening. Why does everybody put ash on? So now again, you put ash on the leader, you put ash on the ark. We're trying to say God is with us. What are we putting ash on our own heads for? It was a debate from Chama Reb Chanina. Chad Amar once said, "Hari anu chashuvim lefanecha ke'efer." Not only are we like animals, we're saying that I am like ash before you, ke'efer. meaning I'm worthless. One says, no, it's to remind us of the sacrifice of Yitzchak, not to say that we're worthless, actually quite the opposite, but to say that we express our virtue by willing to sacrifice ourselves. We are committed, and we are part of an ancient legacy of those who give sacrifices. My benayu, what is the difference between these two? Ika benayu afar stam. Can you just use dirt on the floor? If you're just using dirt, meaning I'm dirt, I'm worthless. But if this is about a sacrifice, you need ash, something that's been incinerated. So that's one difference. So lama yotzim levet hakfarot. Why do we go out to the cemetery? Which at one point, at this point, anyone who read the mission would go, whoa, 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 back up, what? The mission didn't say anything about going to the cemetery, but there was presumably historical practice that was not mentioned in the mission to go to the cemetery. Pliga Rabbi Levi, Rabbi Chama, Rabbi Chanina. Another debate from Rabbi Levi, Chama, Rabbi Chanina. Chada amen ekevushim lefnecha tametim. This is a way of saying that we are before you like the dead. Not only are we like animals, not only are we like Efer, we're like the dead. Which means what? What are we trying to say by it? We're like the dead?
Subservient.
We are entirely at your beck and call. We're powerless. We're meaningless. Again, it's kind of open to interpretation. Chadam one disagrees and says, no, we're not trying to say we are like the dead. Kadesh yivakshu aleinu meitim rachamim. This is so that we should appeal to the dead to make inquiries on our behalf. My benayu, what's the nafka mina here? If you're trying to just represent symbolically how you should feel, or you're trying to actively do something, engaging those who are in the cemetery, ika benayu kivrei akam, the difference is if you go to a non-Jewish cemetery. In what way? How would that be the difference?
It would have the same effect on you, but you wouldn't be able to ask them to affect your...
That's the assumption here, that the non-Jewish deceased... can't make appeals on your behalf in the rabbinic imagination, but they can, as a matter of fact, inspire you to think about yourselves as among the dead. Now, there's a lot of, I'd say, interfaith theology there about the impact that they can have on you, and you identify with them as human beings and remind you of your own mortality, but they can't seem to function as... trajectories of appeal in the next world. There's a huge amount of study. We're talking about the afterlife. I'm not spending a huge amount of time on the afterlife in respect to non-Jews, because that shifts a lot over history in different stratas. Of course, it's not addressed in biblical literature very much. We don't have much addressed at all. But in the rabbinic literature, there are a lot of distinctions. Do non-Jews get a place in the world to come? Depends which world to come or which non-Jews. Oh, that's true. I guess I could say, do Jews get a place in the world to come? The answer also depends which one. So it says, Kol Yisrael, Chutz, and then it says, except those who don't. And it does have a concrete list of those who don't, but we'll get to next week the possibility of, not next week, the week after, possibility of people who never get out of Gehinnom. But if Gehinnom's only 12 months, how can they not get out? And then how some of the Kabbalists resolve that issue. But I said, well, Gehenom doesn't just mean hell. It's a very specific place. You can get punished for eternity in somewhere else. Gehenom's only 12 months, but there are other places you can get punished for eternity. All sorts of ways to resolve the justice here. But this is, again, this is just an inflection on this text. So it wouldn't be like a major moment of study for what about the Jewish afterlife. But it does have some assumptions, at least here, for how that might work or might not. Now, are we allowed to ask the dead to make appeals on our behalf? It seems so. There's a lot of controversy around going to cemeteries and praying at the side of graves, because there were people who would worship those who passed away, and that is a big theological problem. Worshipping the dead is very different to asking them to appeal on your behalf, though there is a kind of blurry line between those two, so some people avoid it altogether. Now, my Har Moriah, what does Mount Moriah mean? And again, for the commentators, what is happening here? That's not to do with what we spoke about in the Mishnah. And actually, a number of the commentaries say, yeah, it's not really connected, other than the fact we have a debate between the same two figures, Rabbi Levi Chama and Chanina, so we list this as a debate. My sense is that we can wrap this into our discussion broadly. What is the purpose of ritual? Is ritual intended for us to reflect on it symbolically, or has it got a pragmatic purpose? And we've had that kind of dichotomy in all these things. Why do we go down to the street? Is it to kind of appeal publicly, or is it to make me think about my exile? Is it a platform for my own reflection, or has it got some public purpose? Why do we put ash on our head? Is it to remind us of our legacy as the heirs to Isaac? Or is it to remind us that we're nothing? So there are kind of, you can place these reflections dichotomy. So here we've got a central question. If we're talking about the purpose of ritual, what better place is there to focus on than the house of ritual, the epicenter of Jewish ritual life? What is the purpose? So this is an etymological question. Why is it called Har HaMoriah? But it's also about what is the temple for? What is the purpose? Maha HaMoriah. And so disconnected to some think this question is, if you look at Rashi here, literally right next to it, Har HaMoriah, he says, what's Har HaMoriah? Har Sinai. He says, oh, this is, it means Har Sinai. But Har HaMoriah is the name of a particular mountain that is described in the biblical text. But this, you know, that's one way to try to say, oh, how is this connected? What does it mean? Har HaMoriah, what is Mount Moriah? One says, why is it called the Har Shasmenu Hora Ali Yisrael? One, why is it Moriah, which also appears in The Lord of the Rings? This is where the dwarves live in Moria, where they dig deep and get gold. And anyone who thought that Tolkien had some connection or thoughts on the Jews, the gold-digging, big-nosed, big-bearded dwarves spend the whole of The Hobbit trying to get back to their homeland. But we'll leave that for another time, which they then occupy. But we'll leave that for another time. So one view is Shasma Menu Hora Ali Yisrael. It's called Mount Moriah because it disclosed what's Hora'ah. It's connected to my children's Moras. It means teaching. La Hora'ah, Torah, meaning teaching. So why is it called Mount Moriah? Because teaching went out to Israel. Now that is why Rashi says, oh, they're talking about Har Sinai. What teaching goes out from Mount Har Moriah? Har Sinai, that's where the Torah came out. What is Har HaMoriah? In our context, if we're thinking about what is the purpose of ritual, is it for teachings to go out? Meaning, is it for me to reflect on why do I sacrifice? Why do I have a mincha? Why does the zrika of the blood work on the top, on the bottom? Why do we have the ramp going up? Is that all for Hora'ah? Is that to teach me something and reflect on? Or Chadama Sheyas Memenu Mora L'Umat HaOlam. It is a vehicle or platform to instill fear in the world. And it doesn't mean fear in the, you know, shaky, I don't know what to do sense, but in the awe. Is this a platform for awe independent of symbolism? Meaning this is a place where there are significant things happening, metaphysics that I don't understand, but it gives me a sense of awe. Or is this a place for me to say, no, I can analyze this and reflect on this, and it can give me lessons. So we've now got that divide about Har HaMoriah, the house of ritual, and we've got that through the ritual behaviors of the fast days. Now, the Mishnah moved on and said, what happened next? Hazaken Shaben Omelef Nem Divrei Kavushin. The elder would get up and would give words of censure to the people, telling them it is time to repent. Everybody, and do this properly. The fast is just a platform, and it's not really the way that we resolve this issue. It's just something to help us reflect. Tana Rabbanan, the rabbis taught, who should be the candidate? We said Hazaken, the elder. So now the question could be, so we just say, okay, raise your hand, who was born earliest here? And you get up and you censure us. Tana Rabbanan, the rabbis taught, Imyesh Zaken, if there is an elder, Omer Zaken, the Zaken should do it. Vim lava machacham, and if there's no elder, then the scholar should do it. Ve'im lav, oma adam shel tzura. And if there's no sage either, who should do it? Adam shel tzura. What does tzura mean? Tzura means form. So it should be a person of form. Say again? Probably not in the Platonic sense. But what does it mean? It basically means person of stature. Someone who looks appropriate. I remember when the previous president came into office and he was selecting his Secretary of State, who the first Secretary of State was?
Tillerson.
Rex Tillerson. And part of the argument the president gave was, he looks like he's out of central casting. This guy looks like the Secretary of State. And that was very important to the previous president, who, as a marketer or as a PR person, a lot is about how do you present things. And a lot of the generals he picked, he had the same view. Like, I want them to look like generals. Now, I'm not saying that was the only requirement, but that seems to be also here. If you've got an elder, they should do it. If you've got a sage, they should do it. If you don't have either of those, so somebody looks the part, because at the end of the day, that's not an unimportant thing to consider. And if everybody's got to sit there and listen, to have somebody who looks imposing, and it's a script. They know what they've got to say anyway. We know what they're about to say from the book of Jonah. So somebody who looks, and you know, you're going to sit and say, all right, I'll pay attention. But if they don't look the part and they don't have the scholarship and then they don't have the experience, it's not going to work. But of course, there is a priority and hierarchy here of how to do this. And now the Gemara says, hold on a minute. Atu zakin de ka'amre, you're telling me that the first priority is somebody who's old, that's the first priority. Afagad of Chacham, who even they don't know anything, you just want somebody of age over there, that doesn't seem to work. Amr Abayabai says, Hachikam, and this is what it means. Im yesh zakim v'hu chacham. If you have a sage who is an elder, Omer zakim v'hu chacham, first they go. So the priority is an elder sage. If you don't have an elder sage, just have a sage. If you don't even have a sage, have an Adam Shal Tzura, Vim Lav, Omer Adam Shal Tzura. And this is what they say. First word on the light, Achenu. Achenu, my brothers. Velo sak v'tanit garamin. It is not the sackcloth or the fast that helps us. Ele tshuva masam tovim garamin. It is our repentance and good deeds. Shken matzina ban she ninveh, as we find with the Ninevites. Shlonom v'enviyar alim et sakam et tanitam. Because it doesn't say God saw their sackcloth and their fasting. And v'yar alakim masem ki shavim d'achim arel. It says that God saw that they had repented and relented of their evil deeds. And now I put this in bold because this is a moment where Chazal say, all right, we're talking about the book of Jonah. This was not said at the time, but let's think about those psukim. What did they do in Nineveh to repent? V'yitkasu, and there are some verses that seem very odd at the time that they're now going to try and put some weight on. V'yitkasu sakim adam v'abeimah, and they put sackcloth on the people and the animals. So usually we read that as this was kind of an odd group of people who said, oh no, we've done terrible things. Let's put sackcloth on us and on the cows too. And you can imagine the cows in like, I don't know what these guys are up to. It's not my problem. I've just been sitting here chewing grass. And they're the ones with the problem. And what Chazal suggests is actually, they put sackcloth adam on the people, vabahema, dot, dot, dot. And they did something with the animals too. Obviously, they didn't put sackcloth on. That would be irrational. They did something. So what did they do with the animals? My hava avdi, what did they do? Asri habahema luchud vlad luchud. They locked up the parent animals from the children animals. And this is a radical ploy or negotiation tactic with God. Amr lefanav, and they said to God, Rabon shel olam, master of the world, im ein ata merachem aleinu, ein anu merachemim al elu. If you don't have mercy on us, we're not going to have mercy on them. You cause us problems. And that's what's so radical here, is the people who are now meant to, who are saying, we're so terrible, we're so sorry, but sackcloth on us, sackcloth on the animals, they put themselves in deep submission. And now being recharacterized by Chazal as saying, yeah, we're going to reflect on ourselves, we'll apologize, but we're also going to strong-arm God and say, God, if you don't have mercy on us, we're going to keep these children and parents apart. And Chazal don't seem on the surface to say that this is an unworthy tactic. They seem to say this is more reasonable than putting sackcloth on animals. And that tension, again, is what are we doing on a fast day when we go out into the street? Are we just being subservient, or are we also trying to, in some ways, strong arm, so to speak, God, by saying, God, look, you don't want us living like this, right? You don't want us sitting in the street and not eating and disrupting our lives. And guess what? When we're in the street, we're not at home with our families. Life is being disrupted. You want this? So there is a tension where we are at the same time pouring out our soul and also suggesting, you don't want this, right? And that seems to be characterized here in an extreme sense, where we understand the Ninevites separating parents and children, animals, but parents and children. What happened next? They called out to God with strength. That's the next verse in Yonah, which sounds like meaning they poured out their heart. And now Chazal again going to say maybe it's a little different. My Amr, what did they say? Amr lefanav, they said to God, Ribon Shalom, master of the world, Alav v'she'enu Alav. If you've got somebody who is short tempered and somebody who is more the opposite of that, long tempered, someone who's more tempered, someone who's more long suffering. Tzadik v'rasha, if you've got a pious person and a wicked person. Mininchem ibnei mi, who's going to give way to who? Meaning, who's the pushover? If you've got a horrible person and a nice person, who tends to be the pushover? The nice person. Well, he tends to push people over, the horrible person, but the nice person tends to be the one who gets pushed over. So they're essentially saying to God, come on, God. I know we're bad and you're good, but who usually gives way in those circumstances? So this is a very odd confession, again, saying, yes, we're bad, but you're God, come on. And that is chazakah. And what's God going to say to that? Meaning this is kind of the lose-lose, where the nice guy is being told, come on, you're a nice guy. So you don't have a choice. Do I be the nice guy and be the pushover because I am? Or do I say, no, I'm not a nice guy, but I'm God, I am it. So you're kind of caught. That's what chazakah means in that context. V'yashuvu ish midarka ha-ramana chama sashe b'kapehem. And the next thing the king of Nineveh said, and everyone should return from their evil ways and from the Hamas, meaning the violence, which is bekapehem, in their hands. So there were speeches given by this king, and they should give up what's in their hands. What was in their hands? What do you mean by that? Amar Shmuel, Shmuel said, what was the king saying? Afilu gazal meiresh v'na obi b'ra. If you stole a wooden beam and you put it in your house, you might think to yourself, how do I repent for this? I'll get the rough estimate of how much it costs, and I'll give you the compensation, because otherwise, my house is going to fall down. So, the king was saying, no, you need to take your house down, and you need to give that beam back. Meaning, you can't just estimate out and repent. You need to take out from whatever's in your hand. Every time you sit in your dining room, and you look up at the beautiful Tudor beams across the ceiling, and you think, yeah, I pinched that from someone, but don't worry, I gave them the monetary equivalent, saying that's not repentance in our context. It is true, by the way, halachically, you do not need to rip your house down. You can give the monetary equivalent. But here he's saying, this is not just about civil return. This is about repentance. So if that comes up in life, you've stolen a beam, no, you don't need to rip your house down. Now, Amar Avada Ba'ava, first word in line is Meresh. So Avada Ba'ava says, on reflecting on this point, Adam Sheyesh Bido Avera, if somebody has a sin in their hand, and you confess, but you don't relent, Lamu Dama, what are you compared to? So now the point being made is, at the end of having said that the Ninevites were a little bit strong-arming in their repentance, they were also sincere, and a reflection on what does it mean to give up what's in your hand. What is it like if somebody says, I'm so sorry, I'm really terrible, but they hold on to what they're doing? Meaning, if their repentance is routine as opposed to sincere, it is compared, la'adam she'tofes sheretz b'yado, someone who's holding a sheretz, one of these impure animals in their hands, shafilu tova b'chomei matolam la'antolei tefillin. If you hold the sheretz in your hand and you dunk in the mikveh 45 times and you say the tehillim in between, and you turn around and you do whatever you need to do, you're still holding it in your hand, you're still tameh. Zarka miyado, but if you throw it out of your hand, you don't need to go to every ocean in the world, you don't need to do all the chumras, meaning you throw it out of your hand, you dunk wonk in the mitzvah of 40 sa'ah, miyado antalo tefillah, suddenly you're done, that's it. Shne'emar umodah v'ozev yucham, as it says in the verse, you confess, you give up, v'ozez, and you have mercy, we throw up our hands to the God of heaven. That's how you atone. You have to give it up, basically. It's not complicated. You don't have to go to every ocean in the world. It's not about ritual. So again, we've had a huge focus in the last Amud, picking up on the traces of the Mishnah, saying ritual is a platform for reflection, but it is not a vehicle of repentance on its own. So when we said, how were these conducted? They put ash on, all a lot of details. And in Jewish life, there's a huge amount of attention on the details. When do I say what I say? How do I say what I say? How often do I do it? What time can I start? What time am I finish? But there is a huge emphasis here on suggesting that ritual is important. We have a house devoted to it. We've got the Har HaMoriah, but what is the purpose? And we use the Ninevites, essentially, to teach us the purpose of ritual, an odd platform for pedagogy, but that's where we go. Now, once we've established what we did ritually, we talk about the tefillah, the liturgy. They would stand in prayer, and they would put before the teva zaken, an elder would lead the prayers. Tanu Rabban and the rabbis taught, Amdu b'tefillah, they would stand in prayer, so who would lead? Even though they had somebody who was both an elder and a sage, this is different now to Divrei Kfushin. The person who would speak to the public, it's true, there you need somebody potentially from central casting, there you need somebody who can kind of capture the mood. But when it comes to prayer, Ein Moridin Lifnei HaTeva Ela Adam Ragil. You want somebody, what does Ragil mean? Yeah, sometimes it means regular. But here it means someone with fluency, someone who knows how to daven, someone who knows the words. Rabbi Yehuda says, and now we've got a whole bunch of prerequisites who for the ideal candidate for the chazanet. Mutupal ve'enlo. You want someone who has responsibilities, but no means to carry them out, meaning they've got a house full of children, it sounds like, and they don't have the financial means to support them. V'yesh lo giyah b'sadeh, you want somebody who has toil or work in the field, which some of the commentary suggests is if you toil in the field, you depend on rain, meaning we want someone who is in a state of deep dependence on other things. V'eto rekam, and they have an empty house. Is that different to v'ein lo? Say again? Sounds like it's kind of an augmentation. The Gemara is going to say that sounds similar. Is there any difference? Pirko na'er, and this is the phrase we have in our Tefillah. What does pirko na'er mean? Means a pleasant youth or young period. Ushfal berach, lowly of knee, meaning humble. Murtzal la'am, and this is the hardest one to get when you're looking for chazan. The people will like them. People want them there. V'yesh lo ni'ima, they have a pleasant melody, v'kolo arev, and a pleasant sounding voice. Uvaki lekrot b'torah v'im tuvim, and they can read properly from the Torah, from Tanakh broadly. Lishnot b'midrash v'alachot v'agadot, and they're familiar with the midrash, the halachot, and the agadata. Uvaki b'chol brachot kulan, and they're an expert in all the brachot. So actually we want someone who's the perfect human being. Who suffers while they're doing it. So that's not really easy to find. But v'yevu be'rabanu na'i b'Rabbi Yitzchak ba'ami. And then it finishes by saying, as they went through this list, everybody looked to Rabbi Yitzchak ba'ami. Why did they do that? Said, hey, this sounds a lot like you. So the Gemara finishes in a reflection. With the sage, anyone know any famous sayings of Rabbi Yitzchak ba'ami? Correct. No, not really. And possibly the observation is there are real people like this. This is not just like a wish list for us to reflect on. That in some degrees, this can be found in our communities, and that's the rule. Over the page. Hainu mitupol ve'einlo. Hainu beta rekam. Saying that they should have children at home and no means, and saying they should have an empty home, that sounds pretty similar. What does that last phrase mean? Amr of Chizu says, Zeu she beta rekam in ha'aveira. Beta, empty house, doesn't mean empty of means, but it means empty of sin. So we've actually made this figure even harder to find now. We need somebody who's never committed sin, who has no means, who has children, and is in trouble. Pirko na'er, a nice youth. What does that mean? Amr Abaye, something that used to be possible, that I imagine is no longer possible in the age of social media. Amr Abaye, zesh lo yase l'shem ra b'yiladeto. We're talking about somebody who never has a bad name go out about them in their youth, which... As I say, my sense is part of parenting now, I'm not up to that stage yet, is trying to curate what the adolescent children put on social media. And say, you know, someday you're going to apply for a job and they're going to put your name in Google and that video that you think is hilarious right now is going to stop you getting hired ever in your life. Take it down and preferably don't do that again. But if you do, don't record it, don't post it. But here the assumption is part of what we're looking for when somebody, and by the way, it doesn't say someone who never does anything wrong in their youth. It says someone who doesn't have a bad name in their youth. And there's a distinction there. The assumption is people can misbehave, but people who are forward-thinking recognize, I don't want this to be out there. I'm reflective enough to know what I'm doing is not something I want around my neck for the rest of my life. And that's what we're looking for in somebody who stands before the Amud. Haitali, and it quotes the Pasuk, Haitali nachalatika arye, God says, my portion is like the arye bayar, like the lion in the forest, not na'alai. And this is an accusation God is giving. They're like a lion in the forest. That's not a pleasant thing to represent my people. Not na'alai b'kolah. They put their voice against me. Al kain sanatiha. That is why I hate them. My not na'alai kolah. And this is going to be a very harsh way to refer to chazanim that God is not happy with. What does it mean? They're like forest lions and they don't represent well and I hate them because they put their voice against me. Amr zut rav tuvi amar rav. Vamalem rav chama amar belaza. A number of rabbis support this notion. We're talking about an improper representative of the community. They think they can just stand there, v'kolo, and they put their voice to me, and everything's good. That is not what it's about. And the assumption here, again, is that to think some people like chazanim, I mean chazanut, and some people don't like chazanut, and the assumption here is, actually, it's not just about beautiful singing and performance. This is another reflection on prayer and ritual. It's not just, oh, you do it nicely and I've kind of done my job and it should work. It is a platform. But if all you've done is not alai b'kolah, think you just sing nicely and it's done, that's not going to do it. Romeo and Juliet. He doesn't just do a nice ballad and like, oh, he sung beautifully, everything's good, let's forget all the challenges of this arrangement. There are important things to work out. Now, this whole next yellow bit, which looks intimidatingly long, I'll summarize for you in about 10 seconds, in the period of 10 seconds, which is we're going in the first four yellow lines to make a statement about a complication in the Mishnah, which we're then going to say, oh, no, that's easily resolved, which we will prove from a Braita in about a line and a half. And then because we started the Braita, we finished the Braita, which takes us to about 20 lines, so we're just going to translate it pretty quickly. And then the Gemara says, oh, there's another Braita like this, which we'll then translate. And then I'll say, oh, and there's another Braita like this, and then we'll translate. So there's essentially three Braitas, which is why you've got the dark yellow, that are going to prove the point that we make in the first four lines. And they are quite repetitive, very similar to each other. Which broadly we could say is stressing the point about historicity and focusing on what happened, and we've got evidence here. And if we had time, we could put a lot of pressure on each of them, but it's going to take a couple of minutes to run through, so we're not going to reflect that much as we head through. So, Omelifneim in the gray. First one is Hateva. Omelifneim Esrim V'Arba Brachot. We said on these fast days, we've now appointed who it is should stand from the Amud and Daven, why we have ash in the street, why we take the ark into the street. They would say 24 Brachot. Shmona Esther Shabachol Yom, 18 of the every day. Most of Aleno Cheshin, there will be six more that add together to make the 24. Now, the Gemara responds to the Mishnah and says, Hane Shesh, you're saying there are only six extra Sheva Havyam, but reading the Mishnah, it sounded like there were seven, and we made this observation if you read the Mishnah. Kidit Nan, as it taught, Al Hashvi'it, on the seventh, you said. One says, Baruch Marachim ala Aretz. So you said there are six extra brachot, but then we said, okay, Allah Rishona, Allah Shnia, Allah Shlishit, and then we head through and we got Al Hashishit. We said, okay, that's the sixth, we should be done. And then the Mishnah added, and on the seventh, but you said there are only six. So now we're caught, and the answer is Amar of Nachman Yitzchak, my Shvi'it, what is the seventh? Shvi la Ruka, the seventh elongated one. Meaning it's true, there are six extra. But one of the brachot that we say every day of the 18 is elongated, and that's Goel Yisrael. And we're now going to prove that Kedetanya, and we'll prove it in the next three lines. But Goel Yisrael Ma'arich, in the bracha of Goel Yisrael, we elongate V'chot Mahu Amen. What do we say at the end of it? How do we lengthen it, by the way? It doesn't say. And there are different views in the Rishonim as to how did we say Anenu in Goel Yisrael? Was there another few sentences, verses that were said? Different views, and some suggest actually it was open to the Chazan to talk about whatever was pertinent to the community at that time. And what would they say at the end of Chot Ma? Mishanat Avram Baharim Ahuyin et Chem Vachot Shema Chol Sanam Yema Zebro Goel Yisrael. They would finish off the bracha of Goel Yisrael in this unusual way. Vein Onu Macharav. And what would the people say afterwards? Amen. They would respond Amen V'chazameh. And what would happen next? Chazan HaKnesset Omelem, and the Chazan or the announcer would say Tiku B'nei Aaron Tiku, blow the shofar, the children of Aaron. Did the Kohanim have to blow the shofar? That's also a discussion why the Kohanim are mentioned, particularly because of Omer, and then the Chazan would continue. They would say the next bracha. Amen, and everyone would respond, Amen. And then what would happen? The Chazan would say, now blow the shofar, but not with a tikia, but with a teruah. V'chein bracha, 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 and that would be the case with every single bracha. V'achad ame tikia, v'achad ame hiriu. One they would say tikia, the other would do teruah, and they would alternate that. And what are we talking about? The Gvulin, that would only be outside the Bet Mikdash. Of a Mikdash, Enochem, but in the Bet Mikdash, that would not be how it would go. The Vishay Enochem, Amen Mikdash. We never say the word Amen in the Bet Mikdash. If I said, you know, as a piece of trivia, where in the world do we never ever say the word Amen? The answer is in the Bet Mikdash, we never say Amen. We have something else instead. We say, Baruch Shem, Vimach Del Amid, Mein Shem, Amen Mikdash. How do I know you don't say Amen in the Bet Mikdash? Neymar, it says in a verse. This is found in, if I'm not mistaken, in Nehemiah. When the Levim came before the people, they'd built the Bet Mikdash, and the Levim said the following to the people. Kumu, stand up. This is the penultimate, thinnest, narrowest line. Kumu, stand up. Baruch Hu Hashem Elokeichem, bless the Lord your God, min ha'olam v'ad olam, from this world to the end of the world, from this world to the next world, in every world. V'yivarchu Hashem kvodecha. And then as they turn to the people, they now turn to God. So the Levim have addressed the people, bless God. Then they turn to God and they say, may they bless. Shem Kvodecha, the name of your glory, Umromem, and esteem, Al Kol Brachot, Tehillah, on every single blessing and praise. Yachol al kol brachot kulan, you might have thought, without the Levim having said that, that on all the brachot altogether, lote elatil achat, there's only one praise. You say all the brachot, and then they would say, Baruch Shem Kavam Achuto, Talmud Loma, that's why the Levim said, Umuramim al kol brachot tehillah, that al kol brachot, on every single one of the blessings, ten lo tehillah, you have to give praise. And what is the praise? Baruch Shem Kavam Achuto. We're still in the middle of this brayta, so I'll put a full stop there because there is one. And the brayta is going to continue until the dark yellow in a moment. And this is all, again, just to resolve the question in the Mishnah, is there six extra or seven extra? We said there's six extra, but the seven is longer. We've proved that already, but we're doing this whole brayta, so we continue. And we're talking about how it would work in the Beit Mikdash. First word on the line is Tehillah, third wider line. So what would they say in the Bet Mikdash? And they didn't say Amen, and you have to give praise on every single bracha. Baruch Hashem Elokim Elohei Yisrael Min Olam V'Yad Olam Baruch Goel Yisrael. The Chazan would finish the regular bracha of Goel Yisrael by saying Baruch Hashem Elokim Elohei Yisrael Min Olam V'Yad Olam Baruch Goel Yisrael. And what would they say afterwards? Baruch Shem Kavod Machatol Olam V'Ed. They would respond by saying Baruch Shem Kavod, not Amen. And then the Chazan would say, "Tikkur Kana B'Nayon Tikkur." Because of the Mishnah and Avram, B'Mayu Yonayt Chavish Malkon Zalech Ma'ayimazeh Bracha Lakei Yisrael Zocha Nishkachot. And then they say the next bracha, as we said that you would in outside the Beit Mikdash. The Reina Machon Rabbi Shem Machdol Amved, and they would respond, "Baruch Shem Kama Machdol Amved." Again, not Amen. Chazan HaKnesset Amalem Haru B'Nei Kama Aaron, and then he would say, "The children of Aaron Hari, you should do a teruah." V'chein Mechol Bracha Bracha, and they would do that with every single bracha. Achad Amitikur Bracha Amri. They would alternate Ad Shnei Malkul until they'd done the whole thing. The kach han higra b'chalafta b'tzibur b'chanan v'ntarajan b'sikne, and this would be the practice we noted in the Mishnah, also Reb Chalafta and Tarajan in their places, when the Chachamim heard that they were doing this practice in these places, we only do that in the temple, full stop, end of that long brighter. At which point the rabbis say, oh, that's an interesting brighter. We got another one just like that. V'idam rekedetanya, and we're going to get to the bottom of the yellow. Now, they would say 24 brachot in the Bet Mikdash, the 18 of every day, and there would be six extra. So again, we're proving the point. There are only six more. And when would we say those extra six? Ben Goel Rofa Yisrael, Rofa Cholem. We'd say it between Goel Yisrael and Rofa Cholem. Umarich Beula, and this is the seventh, we would elongate the bracha of Geula. V'hinu Machrif, Amen, Alka Bracha Bracha, and they would say Amen after each, that was only big vulin, Avu Migdash, Oem Bruch Hashem, Alka Yisrael, Adi Olam, Bruch Goel Yisrael, Leinu Machrif, Amen, they wouldn't say Amen afterward, Kol Kach Lama, why all of this? L'fishein Onin, Amen B'Mikdash, and here's where you have that emphasis again, we do not say Amen in the temple. How do I know you don't say Amen in the Migdash? It says, Kumu, the Levim said, stand up, bless the Lord your God, Ben Lavad, Lami, Baruch Hashem Kvadecha, Baruch Hashem Kvadecha, Ben Ramem, Al Kob Racha Tehillah, Al Kob Racha Bracha, Tenlo Tehillah. So it's odd that we usually think of Amen as a way to acceding to a Bracha and agreeing with it in emphatic terms, but it's actually seen it's not emphatic enough. It's just saying, I agree. But in the Bet Mikdash, it's not enough to say, I agree with your bracha. You have to hear a bracha and say, and may the name of God be blessed. We don't have this practice very much in Islam. If you mention the name of a prophet, there's a whole, depending on which branch you're in, you can have like a few sentences before you get to the next word. If I said Moshe, that's all I need to say. I say, Moshe in the Torah says this. But if they say, the Havdil, oh, Muhammad, and then you say, hold on a second, may his name be praised, may he live forever, the wonderful prophet, the Lord is God, a wonderful book, he once said, and sometimes we do this when we talk about Gedolim, we'll say, we tend not to deal with the biblical Gedolim, but the more recent Gedolim, we'll say, oh, the Chazan Ish, Zeich HaKadosh Bracha Tehillah Shlita Levracha, he once said, La Havdil. And to some degree, we put that emphasis because you don't need to say that for Moshe, but sometimes you feel a need to do that for more recent Gedolim. And the assumption is, if I hear a bracha generally, I just say Amen, that's enough. But if I'm in the Bet Mikdash, this is holy ground. Someone says the bracha, I need to say Amen. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto L'Olam. I need to really praise God in a serious way. We don't say Amen in the Bet Mikdash. It is not enough. And now in the last 10 lines, which is going to emphasize this point. Tana Rabbanan and the rabbis taught. On the first brachot, he would say, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael Menor Adolam, Baruch Goel Yisrael. And Vehina Onim Achrav, and they would respond, Baruch Hashem Kvim Malka Tehillah Olam Ved, V'chazan HaKnesset Omen, the Chazan would say, Tikku Konim Tikku, V'chazan 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 V'chaz with the next bracha. Valashnia Omer, and on that second, he would say, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael Mi'ana Ra'adulam, Baruch Zokei Nishkachot, Ve'ein Omer Mach, V'Shachim Rakat Zolam Ved, and they would respond not by saying Amen, but Baruch Hashem Kumakat Zolam Ved, V'chazak Neset Omer, then he would say, Haru Ben Aaron Hariv, blow the shofar again, Ve'omer Mishana V'tenu Yam Suf, Huyunet Chem Yishmo Kol Sadr Omer Mazeh, Ve'im Arim Tokim Arim, and then they would blow the shofar again, V'chem Kol Baruch Baruch Bachad Omer Tigu Bachad Omer Hariv, Ajim Kol Baruch Kulan, and then they would alternate again the Tikiyah and the Truah until they finish all the brachot. V'kach Han Higra B'chalach B'tzibur V'chanim V'chanim V'chanim. These two sages we know used to do it as well. When the matter came to the sages, they said, "Lo haynogin ken al mishar midukum arabai." We don't do this apart from in the temple. Then the Gemara is going to continue. Rabbi Yehuda Amalai at Sarach lemezichrono. We had a debate whether it's zichrono and shofar. Rabbi Yehuda says no. And the only reason I'm going to do this line is so that I don't have to give you the sheet again next time, and I won't feel like we didn't read these words. Amar Rabbi Dumin Yafo, Rabbi Ada of Yafo said, "My time to Rabbi Yehuda. Why do Rabbi said you didn't say zichrono and shofarot? Lefishen arim zichrono v'shofarot, because we only say zichrono and shofarot. Ella." I guess we're going to have to find out when you say, when the next time, on Rosh Hashanah. Meaning maybe you only say Zichron and Shev on Rosh Hashanah, and we'll get into more detail on that. And over the next two daf, we're going to have some information stressing the liturgy, which is going to feel a little bit difficult to resonate with because it is historical, but there's also going to be a lot of interesting material in terms of ancient holidays we may not be familiar with, practices on whether the Kohanim are allowed to drink to this day, halach lemaaseh, if that's appropriate or not, drinking generally, and other such reflections. In the meantime, thank you. We're not meeting next week. You are, of course, invited to have bagels next week if you would like. But I thank you, and we'll continue with Daf Yud Zayin next time.